Well, this passage is very well known simply because it's about little children. And I'm sure you've seen a lot of like different pictures of Jesus with children, you know, hugging them and, you know, just surrounded by children. I see this in little children's Bibles that we have and so on, and other images. And so it's a very well known passage about Jesus saying, don't keep the little children away from me. I want to see them. So the love of Jesus for the children is very obvious. It's a very small, you know, it's a very simple, straightforward passage of Scripture. And so it actually affords us the opportunity to reflect on several things. One of them is this: how we see children. And what I mean by we is historically as adults and as societies and as cultures. So here are about at least five. There's more. But there's more nuanced versions of these five. But here's some of them throughout history. And think about which ones you've been taught. And what's taught by our culture, because some of them will relate to our particular culture. One way in which children were seen and are seen is that they're dismissed. Better seen, not heard. Or, worse yet, in certain cultures, children are looked upon as being of little worth. It was understood that there's certain teachings, not only in Jesus' time, but in different cultures, in which children are simply ignored. Why? Because they have no knowledge worth getting from. They're not wise. They're not educated. They're not experienced. What do children know? And from this perspective, the answer is nothing. Children know nothing. So why would I want to spend time with them? They are of no worth. They are of no worth. And when I think about Project Somos, for example, those children are abandoned. And in certain cultures in our world, if you were born a female, a girl, you are actually abandoned and disposed of. And I'm not talking just about pre or post birth. We make decisions about children as being inconveniences. You know what I'm talking about. We have children having children, and if they can't have those children are dismissed. That's a euphemism. I understand, of course, our culture goes a certain way, but understand that we actually see children in a particular way. It also may relate to how we see people. These children, and this is why we are so behind what Amy's doing, thank you for being our representative. We thank Project Somos for what they do. They do the work of God, whether it's under the name of God or not. But they take the abandoned children who are not wanted and gives them and lets them know that they are valuable, that they're worth something. The psalm that we chose for them is actually, we put it in Spanish simply so that the children can read it for themselves. The word that was used at the end is not just homeless, actually. That word in Spanish means the children that are abandoned. That's the word we chose. God makes a home for children who are left out. And my hope is that one child, out of maybe 50, or at some point they'll read that on the wall somewhere and say, what does that mean? Who is this God? I find that that's probably more important than reading the name of our church. That's for us. But that verse is for them. So that's one perspective the children are simply dismissed. And it's not just in China. It's not just in Guatemala. We dismiss them daily. But hundreds and thousands in our society. Second, in history, we've also treated children like adults. We expect them to know what we know, to act like we act. This is how we sent children into mines in certain, you know, times of history. Give them a little light, get down there, mine that coal, because they're small enough to fit in the holes where adults can't. So it's a pragmatic thing. We make them work like we work. And of course, they suffer for it. From childhood to have these diseases, and somewhere down the road, we put an end to it. It's known that Charles Wesley and his brother John, they started these little classes for children, and people didn't like that. Because children weren't meant to go to class, or to go to school, or to study the Bible. They were meant to work. But our society is different now. We actually provide an education and everything else, so it's a foundation for some of these understandings. And yet we still treat them like adults. Sometimes even in our own families. I know sometimes I slip into this. I expect them to be just as responsible as I am. But they're not. My hope is that they'll become responsible. Evan sort of made that move. So I have to put myself in check, because I have to realize they're only children in that sense. But they haven't yet learned. And there's a process required. And probably in the most heinous perspective of treating children like adults is the aspect of using them as child soldiers. Where children kill children. This happens in our world, and it probably is happening right now as I speak. These demand social justice. This demands addressing, and it demands our awareness. Where children are treated like adults because they're treated like commodities, both in the past and in the present. And sometimes just even in our attitudes, we have to remember. So this is another way that they're treated. First of all, they can be dismissed. Secondly, they're treated like adults or commodities. Thirdly, they're idolized. They're idolized. That as soon as they're born in certain cultures, ours in particular, we surround them with everything they would ever want. Or that we think they want or need. We treat them like little Buddhas, like little gods, like little idols. Now, we would never say this out loud, honestly. I don't treat my child like a Buddha. I don't treat my child like an idol. Or do we? Our entire life begins to revolve around the child and not around, well, the family. Sometimes husbands and wives sacrifice one another and their marriage for the child. Sometimes it becomes a distraction from marital issues, and the child themselves become used and manipulated as something that they can play against each other. But in this also, there is an idolization of children that our soul purpose in life as a mother or a father is to take care of that child, and that child alone, that child's happiness is my sole role in life. Most important thing to me. And so we have children who grow up to be selfish adults who never know a day of work or hardship in their life, who have no discipline. Because they get everything they ever want. I have met such children. I'm not saying that now you have to lay the rod on them and everything else like that. But be aware of this. that the children become the idol of an age and of a people who may have lost their own childhood. That children can become twisted, selfish. And when they encounter a world that does not do what they want them to do, they are destroyed by that reality because they've been so overprotected. Or they react to people in a certain way because they're disappointed and their expectations have been set up. I am not saying by any stretch of the imagination that we should ignore the children. But if your world revolves only around children or your child, God help not you, but God help your child. Because you will destroy them. Fourthly, we think children to be unaware or ignorant, to be very resilient only. That we can say whatever we want around them. It doesn't really bother them. They're not listening. And they don't know. They know. I've learned this. They know when I am not, you know, when I say one thing and do another. They see that. When I say, don't drink too much pop, and then I'm drinking pop. Hey, it happens. Say, well, didn't you say we couldn't do that because it's not good for us? What are you doing? oops. Caught. Or you're going to hide it into like a different mug. Oh, it's coffee, yeah. And then they'll say, I want some coffee too. Oh, great, now I'm in trouble. But they actually pick up other things as well. The things that you cannot see. The way that you relate to other people. And this is not your own children either. It's other people's children. This is why it takes a village. So what kind of village do we have? What do we show children? So we dismiss them, we can treat them like adults and commodities, we can idolize them, we can think of them as unaware or ignorance, not knowing the surroundings or what we're doing. And finally, there is a fifth kind of myth in the way that we see them, is that we live vicariously through our children. What we lack, our dreams, our hopes, we invest into our children. Instead of allowing them to flourish and become the men and women that God calls them to be the children that God calls them to be, we shape them into our own image. Now, we're going to do this anyways. But what we do is we place a burden upon them that they cannot bear. In certain cultures, we do this. We want them to be engineers and lawyers. We want them to do well as we did. Or we give them an opportunity. This happens in immigrant societies. Well, all of Canada is an immigrant society, and this is what happens to us. Of course, it's good to excel. I'm not saying we should not excel. We place parameters of what it means to excel. I don't need you to be just a doctor. I need you to be a neurosurgeon. I don't need you just to go to university. I want you to go to university in these particular subjects. And I have seen young people of all cultures and all ethnicities. And they have come to me and they said, I hate what I'm doing in school. I hate it. It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't, you know, but I have to. I have to. Because mom and dad are paying the bills. That's the way it works. But what is there to say? This is expectations. There's nothing wrong with having expectations. So we want to tread a very fine line. These are more nuanced. So understand I'm not simply saying, you know, that these are the... I'm just looking at the very edges were these great. And they do great. But we need to reflect on what it is that we're doing with children in our society. Whether we have children of our own or not. What expectations we have of them. Or even how we judge people's families, other people's families. We need to understand what might be behind this, how people see children, and how their own childhood plays into this. When I speak about children and how they're seen, and how they're treated, I'm actually talking about you and me. Because how you were treated and what expectations were placed on you, you will place on your children. And you will place on the children of others. And you will place on the families of others. This is not an easy knot to unravel. And I don't have a lot of solutions for you. What I invite you to do simply is to think about them. And measure for yourself how these have affected your life, your childhood, and how might these things be transferring into how you raise your children. As a father and as a child, these are things I need to be aware of. And the hope is that you are aware of them as well. There's no simple answer to these things. But then in this passage, we see how children are treated, right? They're not worth Jesus' time. From the disciples, these are the disciples, mind you, of Jesus. And they see these people coming in to bring children before Jesus. And they tell these people to simply go away. The master has nothing to gain from these children. He doesn't want that. He's busy. You see the lineup? We don't need these children. Well, what category are they fitting into? Are they thinking maybe the children aren't aware that they're being, that their parents are being told, your children do not want to be seen by God. They don't want to be seen by the Messiah. They don't want to be seen by Jesus. They don't matter to Him. You see what kind of message that brings? The children will hear this and see this. And parents then will also hear and see, Jesus does not care for your children. We have gatekeepers. The gatekeepers have closed the gates to children. What is their perspective? They dismiss the children. And then we also see Jesus and His reaction to it. He sees this. And we're told what He says. It says not only what we're told in a very interesting way, that we're only told what He does, which Mark often does anyways. He just says, Jesus did this. But He actually goes into how Jesus feels. A very rare glimpse. It says, Jesus... Some translations are indignant. That's a very fancy term. This is why I don't like the NIV sometimes, because they use very fancy words. I like the CEV, and I chose it for this reason. He says it grew angry. But let me use plain English. He was pissed off. He saw His disciples closing the gate on the children. And He says, whoa, hang on, buddies. Stop this. And I like it, the fact that He gets angry. Have you seen an angry Jesus much? No. You see Him angry, of course, you know, when He takes the time to create a whip and to drive people out of the temple because, you know, the worship space of the Gentiles and the women is being, you know, just destroyed and taken away. But now He also gets angry when He sees children being dismissed. That makes Him angry. Throughout the Old Testament, and even the psalm that we, you know, put on the plaque, we are reminded that God is the defender of orphans and widows, those who are disenfranchised, those who are often dismissed and have no place. Those are the people that God gets angry about because sin and society relegates them and locks them into those places. Jesus gets angry. So how does Jesus see children? Well, number one, He wants them to come to Him. He gives them actually almost a special dispensation because He has a sensitivity towards the fact that they are looked upon as being not worth much in His time. Secondly, we see Him touching them. He puts His hand on them. And I love the way the CEV puts it. He hugs them. Of course He hugs them. Now, we may not be a hugging culture, depending on what culture you're from. I don't mind hugging. I think it's a good thing. But not, I have to be sensitive, right? We all have to be sensitive about what people are comfortable with. Some people hug, some people don't, and that's okay. But I think it makes sense to me that Jesus embraces these children. Why would He not embrace them? The third one we already saw, He protects them from adults. He actually gives it to the disciples, say, look, don't do this. And fourthly, He says something very significant. He sees children as being closer to the kingdom of God than His disciples or adults in some ways. The words that are used is, I tell you, anyone who does not receive or welcome the kingdom of God like a little child, and get this, these are harsh words, will never enter. Well, maybe they're not so much harsh than true. So Jesus wants them to come to Him. He touches them physically, either by putting His hand upon them to bless them, but He somehow is engaged with them physically even. And it's not in that weird, thing that everyone's always concerned about, people touching children, right? This is an innocent and pure form of embracing and loving. Not to be tainted by what we currently in our culture and sinful systems have created. He protects them from adults. And He sees them as being close to the kingdom of God. The question I have here on this passage then is, what's the difference between children and adults? Why must we become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven? The answer is actually relatively simple. Children, when you think about it, are predisposed to trust because they are defenseless. And it's interesting because in the Greek word paideon is not about young adults, like Albert or Evan or Heidi's age. We're talking about little children, about yay high. The ones who struggle on their own, who literally, if you left them outside and walked away, would die or disappear. That is what childhood is in this Bible passage. It's interesting because I think it's T.H. White who wrote in The Once and Future King, a story about King Arthur, and he talks about how these animals talk, it's a fantasy novel, talk about humans. That in the animal kingdom, every creature is ready to roll, pretty much, the majority anyways, are ready to roll as soon as they're born. A colt, when it's born, can actually stand on their feet within the first half hour or so. A lot of them are born with defenses already. A shell. A lot of animals can have claws and teeth. And it's funny because in this little story, and it's not entirely true, I know animals are, you know, those are the targets of other predators, right? Because of the weakest, but they still have some kind of defense in this story. But a human baby, a human child, do they have any defense? Maybe they're looking at a human baby and they say, well, it's got no, it doesn't have any strong skin. You poke it, it'll bleed. It can't even feed itself. At least our animal babies, at least some of them can, you know, find their own food already, you know, and get going. But the human baby's got nothing, nothing at all. And if you left them, they would die. What is up with that? So is this a cute little, you know, reflection among the animals as to what use is the human baby? Why are they made so weak? Oh, isn't this it? But it's more than that, isn't it? That as a human child grows, they learn, they trust that those who are closest to them will protect them, will feed them, will teach them the ways of life. And the fascinating thing about the animals in that conversation is that the human being becomes the most powerful creature on this planet. I regularly ask my children, what is the most dangerous animal in the world? Is it the tiger? Is it the lion? Is it the eagle? I've taught them that the most dangerous creature on the planet that God has created is the human. And we've proved it. Over and over again, that the weakest creature, this baby, becomes either a giant, a heroic figure, or the master of destruction. Born defenseless and helpless, but needing to trust, is the nature of a child. And children become adults by learning to protect themselves. The ways of the world. And they are taught these defense mechanisms by adults. The Bible has this fascinating passage that says, that talks about generational curses. I believe there is such a thing, maybe not a hyper-spiritualized form of a demonic thing. It doesn't need to be demonic. It doesn't need to be this spiritual thing. We just simply do it through the way we teach children. We know that if you're a child of an alcoholic, the likelihood of you being an alcoholic rises significantly. That if you were abused, the likelihood of you being an abuser rises significantly. I don't think it's only between two generations. Three, four, 10, 20, 100, 1,000 generations. And how many people do you now see being inheriting this curse and in visiting the world with that? Children learn defense mechanisms like manipulation very early. Deception. They learn not to trust. And as adults, they turn into cynics. They become disillusioned. And they become fearful. as a parent, I'm very frightened. Right? What if I screw this up? But take hope. Because in the same way, we can also teach courage. We can also teach confidence. We can teach humility. We can teach sensitivity and empathy. We can teach vulnerability. We can teach wisdom. This too can be inherited. This too can be taught. And know this, the Bible does not glamorize children. As sometimes we do, you know, those Ann Getty's, you know, photos, little cute little kids in pots. Kind of abusive, actually, exploitive maybe. But anyways, you know, we won't go into that. But children are not perfect, okay? Children, because of their neediness, are selfish. Maybe that's too strong a word. They are self-centered by necessity of their needs. But how do you teach a child then to be giving? The first instinct of children oftentimes is not to share their toy. To get in line in an orderly fashion. Children are sinners as much as we are. But there's always hope, always salvation, always discipleship. We disciple children as parents. The way our own discipleship goes determines the discipleship of our children. So having said all this, children are disposed to trust, and they become adults by learning to protect themselves either through negative means or through positive means. Although sometimes those things cross over and we need wisdom to sort them out. And yes, there are mature children and childish adults. As much as there are childish children and mature adults. But it goes both ways. What I want to bring to us this morning to really deeply reflect on is your own childhood. Maybe because I'm not talking to children here today. How were you shaped as a child? And then please know that there's no judgment in any of this. The childhood we had is the childhood we had. And you are never to look down on another person because either they had a more difficult childhood, nor are you to envy someone else because they seemingly had a better start, whatever that might mean. In the end, in the eyes of God, we're all His children. But we also inherit what the world we were born into. So I'm going to invite you to something. I want you some time to think about two things that you want. I'm going to invite you to share with others in this room today as you think about your childhood. The first one is more difficult, and we'll be doing this in small groups, and that is to think about a negative memory from your childhood of being rejected. Think about a when someone simply said, Jesus doesn't want to see you. Because you're a child. It doesn't have to be Jesus. But any sense, whether it's a group, whether it's family, whether it's whatever, where someone excluded you. And I know this can be difficult, but it might be worthwhile because you need to allow that memory and give it to God. And I want you to see how Jesus reacts to when you are rejected. You know from Scripture how He feels. Or do you? But that's worth exploring. So that's one thing I'd like you to consider. The other one is this. Think about the most positive, life-giving memory of love and acceptance from your childhood.